the first record of our Saviour's temptation. And we shall turn to Matthew chapter 4 and read the first 11 verses. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made loaves. It's a plural word. When we use the word bread, we may be meaning one loaf or many. It's all bread, but this is a plural word. So what the devil said was, command that these stones be made loaves. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt, or thou shalt not put to test the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And therein we have the first inspired record of this third crisis of the Christ, which we intend to consider tonight. You will recall that each of the synoptic gospels give us this incident. Luke gives it as fully as Matthew, but Mark dismisses it in a matter of two verses, not failing to state the case, but omitting certain details. We will not take the time to read those other two records, but I suggest that perhaps you keep your finger in Mark chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 4, for we shall be doing some comparison as we proceed with our study. Now tonight we come to the third of these crises, having dealt yesterday morning at some short length with the first of them, which was, of course, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he, according to the scripture, became flesh. And last evening, we gave some time to the second of these crises as we looked at our Lord's baptism. Tonight, of course, coming right on the heels of that second crisis, is the third, namely this awesome occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted by the arch enemy. And as I allow my mind to survey this procession of crises, I become aware of a progressive intensity to be found in them. As I said yesterday, the human mind will never be able to grasp and appreciate what it meant to the Eternal Son to become flesh. We refer to this glibly. We accept it as a matter of our faith. But I wonder how many of us have ever taken the time and the trouble to sit quietly and think the matter through. That here is one apart from whom nothing made was made, and he of his own volition steps into the realm of his own creation and becomes man. You try and think out now what it means to be a man. And then into that fit the Lord of glory, with one exception, of course, that his manhood was superlatively sinless. I've tried to do this on more than one occasion, and I have sat back aghast as I have sought to lay hold of what it meant to him, the Holy One, to become man. Something we shall never fully grasp. Moreover, as we saw last evening, the occasion when he must submit as a true member of Israel's race to the divinely sent prophet, and as a true Jew he must bow to John's ministry of baptism and be plunged into the waters of the Jordan, I say, what must that have meant to him? Another matter which we can talk about, but not really fully grasp. But tonight I suggest to you the mystery grows deeper. For now we see the Holy One of God, and he's alone in the wilderness, face to face with the arch enemy. And we will never know what this impact meant to him in this engagement. As I thought through these matters this morning, my mind went back to the first chapter of Job, and I recall that heavenly scene when Satan together with the sons of God appeared before the Lord to give their reports, and Satan's as he was wandering to and fro through all the earth. As I thought of this engagement betwixt him and the Lord Most High, and as I read again of how permission was given him to take Job in hand and to put him to a fearful test, I thought that was one thing. But now as we come to the wilderness, we see that same Lord now in flesh, and he's confronted on a temptation basis by that very evil one. This is another matter, isn't it? And those of us who are so used to being tempted, we fail to understand what it meant to him, the sinless Christ, to be found just in that situation. It is this I want to consider with you this evening. May God help us to grasp something of the importance of it and to understand something of the meaning of it. I believe, for let us clear the decks immediately, I believe that this was a personal confrontation by a personal devil, and that this experience was not a mental experience on the part of our Lord. This was an exact, real, historic confrontation with the devil and Christ. You see, temptation could never have arisen from the within of Christ's mind. And yet there are those who suggest that this record of the temptation was just that. There was no real presence of this evil angel. That it all happened in the mind and consciousness of Christ. I cannot accept that, for the simple reason that such was the character of my Savior, that temptation could never arise from within him. He was the sinless Christ. Now let's get this matter square before we proceed. I want to put together three scriptures which are often linked when preachers want to prove that Christ was sinless. First of all, I refer you to 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, where Peter in his letter says concerning Christ, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That we can understand easily. For Peter is quoting a matter of divine history. You'll notice he uses the past tense. He throws us back to the days when Christ was upon the earth. And as he surveys that record of that spotless life, Peter says he did no sin. When I turn in thought to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, I hear Paul adding his testimony. And Paul goes one step further than Peter. For if Peter says he did no sin, Paul said he knew no sin. Paul says not only was there no sin to be seen in his actions or in his words, not only that, there was no sin in his mind. There was no sin in him. And you'll notice he uses the same past tense. So once again, like Peter, Paul is quoting history, throwing us back to those wonderful days when Christ was upon the earth as God manifest in flesh. On the one hand, he did no sin. On the other, he knew no sin. But then it is the custom to link with these two scriptures something that John says in his first epistle. And you will find, if you listen carefully to the quotation, that more often than not, it's misquoted. For the preacher often puts these three together as a threefold cord that cannot be broken. He will say he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. But that isn't what the scripture says. For if Paul and Peter use past tenses, John uses an ever-present tense. And John says, and in him is no sin. Not just was no sin. Well, that was true. But he doesn't say that. John says, in him is no sin. Will you kindly pay attention to the present tenses of the first epistle of John? And his constant use of this word, he is, he is, he is. There's something for my younger brethren to read through. There's a field of thought for you there. What now is the import of these three scriptures? Just this in my mind. John's expression governs the entire existence of Christ. Pre-incarnate, incarnate, post-incarnate. In him always, abidingly and eternally true, in him there is no sin. And because of that basic fact, then in time it could be said of him, he did no sin and he knew no sin. Now there's the balance of your three scriptures. So the secret of Christ's sinlessness on the earth in history was dependent upon this, that as an eternal being, there never was found in him at any time sin. I want us to get hold of this because it's going to help us understand this period of temptation. Therefore, I am driven to the conclusion that this particular crisis was not, I trust we will get hold of this, it was not to test if he could or he would sin. It was to demonstrate that he could not sin. I hope you agree with me on that. Because we are living in days when theologians have a modern thought and they say this, I believe that Christ in the flesh could have sinned if he'd wished. But he preferred not to sin. He could have sinned, but he didn't sin. And because of that, my Savior is greatly enhanced in my mind and my estimation when I bear in mind he could have done, but he didn't. Well, that sounds very clever. But on the basis of 1 John 3, verse 5, he could not sin. For in him, at any time, there was never any sin. Therefore, this temptation we are to consider is a demonstration. It's not a test. So then somebody says to me, then what was the point of the temptation? If it was a known fact beforehand that this one could not succumb in any case. Let's think about it for a minute. First of all, it was expedient that the last Adam should stand precisely where the first Adam stood. And under similar circumstances, he should prove to all intelligences that he was totally immune to failure, and that this Adam, the last Adam, was the dependable rectifier of the chaos created by the first man and seemed to be the worthy head of a new race. So that in Matthew, as I bear in mind that I witness the temptation of the king, he is hereby proving his sovereignty. When I bear in mind the record in Mark chapter 1, I am learning that here the servant is proving his fidelity. And when I read the record in Luke chapter 4, I am discovering that the man is proving his dependability. Though personally inviolable, he nevertheless feels the full reality of evil. For let us never forget, he was the thrice holy one. He was the one now in flesh who Isaiah saw some 700 years before, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, concerning whom the burning seraphs, as they flew at his request, could cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It is this one who now in flesh, according to John 12, it's this one who has bowed in humiliation to meet the insidious attacks of this evil one. And brethren, if there are times when we as failing men and women at least in some measure feel the sharp edge of satanic temptation, tell me, how much more must he have felt the sharp edge of it when this temptation was directed to one who was thrice holy? The upshot, of course, being that as he passes through this extreme experience, I see the Christ becoming capacitated as the great high priest of his people. Here is one who now is for us in the presence of God, and he appreciates fully the infirmities of his people and the bitterness of the path of temptation along which they must tread. We have one in highest glory tonight who has felt the sharp edge of satanic evil. He has felt it more than we shall ever know it. And with what sympathy he deals with his people. Therefore, before we look now at the details of the occasion, let us come to two conclusions. That the examination of this terrible experience of temptation demonstrates his virtue on the one hand, and on the other, it illustrates our victory. For coming out from this wonderful experience, we may learn the secrets whereby we too may overcome the evil one. So our study will have a doctrinal basis, as it demonstrates the full virtue of the Christ. It will also have a practical issue, as we may discover in it the way whereby we too may be more than conquerors. So now I want us to examine the text, and I want us to put our study under a small handful of headings. And I've asked you to keep your fingers in the respective passages. I want us first of all to consider the occasion when this happened. For this is important. This was accurately timed by the evil one. He never makes a mistake, does he? And yet, we are not ignorant of his devices. He knew when to strike. So I want you to observe with me the occasion. Number one, it was immediately following Christ's obedience to God's will, and with it, the confession of his own worth by God at the moment of his baptism. Let me say that again. It came right on the heels of this first outstanding occasion of Christ's obedience in baptism, and the consequent testimony made by God of his worth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is underscored for us by the way in which chapter 4 of Matthew begins. You'll recall from our study last evening that the incident of the baptism closes chapter 3. Verse 1, Lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. First word of chapter 4, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That expressive opening word, then. Sometimes we are guilty of not paying attention to these time words in Holy Scripture. It's equivalent, of course, to how often we overlook the therefores and the wherefores and the buts. Simple words which link together mighty contexts. And this opening word of chapter 4 is not just put in as a sort of bridge between the two incidents. It's a time factor. Then, immediately, the temptation began. This is interesting, isn't it? Here is one who has made an open declaration that he stands obediently before the will of God, whatever it is. And in response, he has received from highest heaven the commendation of his Father. It's at that moment when the devil comes in with his evil suggestions. And this is the kind of moment when we become more vulnerable to satanic attacks. Notice too that the devil selects the occasion and the time when our Lord as man seems to have at hand no spiritual amenities. I remember, for instance, I go back quickly in thought to the first Adam. Why? The situation of his temptation was in a garden. Lovely place, wasn't it? A garden that God had planted. The last Adam is in a wilderness. Again, as I go back to that first garden, there was everything in the garden that could have met the inward appetite of the first Adam. How prolific must have been the fruit of the trees of the garden then. When God supplies his creature, brethren and sisters, there's no lack with God. And that garden of supply must have been rich in its produce. Here in the wilderness, there was no food for the Christ of God, for he hungered 40 days. I turn back to that original garden where the first Adam stood. There was no other contrary force than the evil one with whom he had to do. The very creation was at peace. He had but one enemy to withstand. But Mark comes in, doesn't he, with his expressive little word. And he was with the wild beasts when he comes to the last Adam. And I'm given to understand that that preposition, with the wild beasts, means a lot more than just this, that the wilderness where the Christ was a place where wild beasts at times frequented. It's a strong word. And it means that at that time in that place, he was amongst wild beasts. Oh, the situation is drastically different for this man, isn't it? Everything was in favor of the first Adam. Circumstantially, there's nothing favorable to the last Adam. And it's here that the devil will strike when he seems to have the Lord as man at a strange disadvantage. Oh, brethren, that's the kind of time when the devil comes to us, isn't it? Just when we're in that situation where we are forlorn and empty somehow, and we seem to be away from all that will help us, circumstances are contrary, and it's then that the devil will strike with his insidious attack. And as I see this man of God in the wilderness having to withstand this evil one, I see just one who then stood in the place that I sometimes stand now, and I can appreciate his situation. The occasion of the temptation. But now kindly think with me of its order. What was the order of this temptation? Well, I want to say three things about it. First of all, as the devil approaches the Savior, his opening remark is, if thou be the Son of God, Christ says, no, man shall not live by bread alone. I think this is interesting. The Lord indicates that this is going to be the victory of one who has become a submissive man. And he stands in the wilderness to confront the enemy, not so much as the Son of God, but as man, the true man. Again and again Satan comes in, if thou be the Son of God. Wasn't it true that only a matter of a short time before, the heavenly voice had said, this is my beloved Son, and immediately he takes up the challenge, if thou be the Son of God. Now there are those who have gone so far as to suggest that the devil didn't know he was the Son of God. How foolish can you become in your wisdom oftentimes? The devil was well acquainted with what had happened on the banks of the Jordan. And I believe that even apart from any heavenly testimony, the evil one knew that that man appearing in flesh was none other than the Christ of God. Had he not known it, then his attempt to liquidate him under the hands of Herod when he was only round about 2 years of age would have been futile. Oh, he knew. This is the if of argument, not the if of doubt. We might put it like this, seeing thou art the Son of God. And in the reply, the Savior said, oh no, man shall not live by bread alone. So I see the Lord confronting the devil as man. Real, true, sinless man. And yet one who was dependent upon the God who sent him. Notice please now how the devil is going to tempt him. And no doubt if you have read your Matthew 4 and Luke 4 intelligently, you will find that there's an alternation in the progress of the temptations. For reading Matthew 4, you will find that first of all, he tempts the Lord Jesus on the earth's surface. He's in the wilderness. Then he takes the Lord higher and he tempts him on the pinnacle of the temple. Then he takes him in the third place higher still to an exceeding high mountain. Will you notice the rise? But when you come to Luke 4, he starts where he started before. It is recorded that he started on the ground surface. Then he takes him to the mount. Then he takes him to the in-between state on the pinnacle of the temple. Now it's the way the Holy Spirit has recorded this in order to teach us different things. I want to suggest to you that the order of the temptation in Matthew 4 is of a geographic ascendancy. Starts on the earth plane, then higher, and then higher. But when you come to Luke, who always writes the story of the Christ in moral order and with moral effect, is now giving us those temptations, not in a sort of geographical ascendancy, but in a moral ascendancy. So let's have a look at this. He says in Matthew, all the temptations seem to be so progressed that they strike at the man's self, or what we would say, the man's ego. So he appeals to his appetite. We all can go down at that score, can't we? The inward craving of the heart. The Lord's been hungry for 40 days. And he says, thou be the Son of God, make these stones loaves. Well, that was a temptation, wasn't it? Couldn't he have made stones loaves? Of course he could. In all the power of his deity. But then he takes him, you see, to the pinnacle of the temple. And now it's not a question of appetite. It's a question of personal prowess. Throw yourself down, he says. You'll be another wonder of the world if you throw yourself down from this pinnacle. I'll give you the promise from Holy Scripture. You'll land on the earth's surface unmarred, unscarred. He'll give his angels charge over you. How beautifully the evil one can quote Scripture. You take men by surprise. They'll acclaim you if you do that. Oh, what an appeal to the desire for prowess in a human heart. Then, of course, he takes him to the mount. Ah, now it's not just appetite he's appealing to. Now it's not just the desire for personal prowess, but now it's ambition, isn't it? See the countries, see the kingdoms of the world, says the evil one. I will give you all that and the glory of them, if... Well, that was a temptation to a man's heart, wasn't it? Don't you see the whole trend, according to Matthew's progressive thought, is just appealing to the man's own selfish being, if he had been selfish. And you know, that's how we go down, brothers and sisters, isn't it? What better than to satisfy our appetite? What better than to have that feeling of importance owing to some deed of prowess? And what better to have all the ambitions that are created in our hearts? What a temptation. When we come to Luke, it's moral ascendancy, isn't it?
For in the way in which these three temptations are put, now the evil one is casting his darts first in the realm of the body, then in the realm of the soul, and then in the realm of the spirit. Make stones bread? That's a temptation to a bodily appetite.
There's the kingdoms of the world, I'll give you them. For the obedience of worship, my, that goes to a man's soul, doesn't it? Cast thyself down from the temple. And that was a temptation against the Lord's spirit, in that he was detracting him from the path that the Lord, his God, had planned out for him. It's a threefold attack to the entire man, body, soul, and spirit. Oh, the devil's a past master, isn't he? How he can direct his subtle temptation to you, my friend, in the realm of your bodily appetites. He'll go further, and he will direct his temptation to the realm of your soul, where he'll captivate your imagination and your longings and your desires. But he'll do more than that. He'll seek to enter your very spirit life and destroy your faithful link with the God before whom alone you have to do. This was the order of the temptation. Another thing before we pass on. I made a point as I read from Matthew chapter 4 that Matthew uses the plural. Make these stones loaves. Have you been reading your Luke chapter 4? And have you noticed the difference? For it is there recorded that the Satan said, make this stone a loaf. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's bear in mind, the one to whom he speaks in Matthew 4 is king in his own right. He is seeking to tempt into a path of disobedience the one who is of wonderful excellence and eminence. He's God's king. And so he suggests an act that's vaster and greater. Make these stones loaves. But in Luke, he's tempting the humble man, isn't he? And so the temptation seems to be minimized. Enough that you make this stone a loaf. What's the moral lesson for our hearts? Just this, brethren and sisters, something of which we've got to be terribly aware. The higher up the scale of eminence we go, the more open we are to the temptation of the devil. And the higher the rise, the greater the fall. The order of it. Let's have a look, shall we now? Well, I must keep my eye on that clock. Let's have a look at the object of this temptation. If you have been reading your passages comparatively, maybe you have noticed that both in Matthew and in Luke, the record says he was taken up into the desert to be tempted of the devil. But it doesn't say that in Mark. Don't know whether you've touched Mark 1 and 13 in your readings here yet or not. But if you have, you'll have noticed that that 13th verse of Mark 1 says he was tempted of Satan. Oh yes, same individual. But this holy book of mine is very careful how it selects titles, whether divine or otherwise. In Matthew and Luke, we see the temptation, its object, is to mar and defile this man's sanctification before God. For he appears as the great accuser. As the devil, he is the accuser. We know that from Holy Scripture. Oh, if only he could go back to the throne of heaven and say, the one who's down yonder on earth, he's neither fit to be king, nor is he dependable as man. And what accusation he could have brought before the Most High for the way in which that man upon the earth had failed the devil was waiting in his accusing power to lay hold of one whom he could prove to have a defective sanctity. Aye, but you see in Mark it's the servant that's being tested, isn't it? It's the one who has come not just to live for God, but one who has come to serve God. So it's not as the devil now he comes, it's as Satan. For if the devil is the accuser, Satan's the adversary. And Satan has come, not so much now, according to this record, to accuse, if possible, this man of infidelity along the lines of sanctity. But he has come, if he can, to utterly frustrate the service he has come to perform. And brethren and sisters, these are the two attacks which come to us so often as we seek to live for and serve God. There is a temptation that comes from the devil that is ever and always aimed to mar our fidelity, our sanctity, our holiness, our spirituality as men who are living for God. But it will also be a means of temptation whereby we will utterly fail in our service for the Most High. He will withstand your service. He will spoil your sanctity. But now notice, shall we, the fact that the Lord Jesus at this moment was under a rare obligation. And it was the obligation of the Spirit. Could the Lord not have refused to have entered the wilderness? Could he not have sent the devil away packing? Had he not the authority to do that? Oh no, his temptation was obligatory. How do I find that? If you had to look at Matthew and Luke as they introduced the subject of the Lord's temptation, you would read on both those occasions, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. So that which he had to face was not of his own choice. It was at the dictates of the Spirit of God, who ever and always governed the movements of this wonderful man. But when you come to read Mark's short record of the temptation, he says he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. Can't you see an indication of a divine compunction? Driven of the Spirit. The picture you get from Matthew and Luke is of one submitting to the Holy Spirit's leadership. He was led of the Spirit. But when you come to Mark, this same spiritual force is behind him, driving him. Oh, dare I detect, as far as Mark's record is concerned, almost a recoil from what was ahead? Would I be saying too much if I said that? That the Holy Spirit now is behind him, pressing into him into the experience of temptation? Why this word driven? Do I see just that recoil from what the Savior knew was ahead? Am I speaking extravagantly? Well, don't hurry too much, because at the other end of the scale, you have a man in a garden who's crying on God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There was a recoil, wasn't there? But he was now moving as a result of a divine compunction. You see, I learn here, brethren and sisters, that whether it be a case of the Savior or his people, testing is a moral must. Have we got that? Wouldn't it be lovely if, as Christians, from the moment of our conversion, we could sail through beautifully until our feet rest upon the golden street and everything in the garden would be peace? It'd be marvelous, wouldn't it? If Christian life was just a tea party, well, of course, from one point of view, it would be very nice. But I don't think it would be very strong. For testing is a moral must. When I was with the steel company years ago, we had on the plant a test house. We were responsible for the majority of the railway material that the United Steel Companies of Sheffield sent all over the world. And as the rails left the rolling mills and they were cooled, they went into the test house. And I tell you, they were put under a terrific test. So much so that those who bought a ticket at Glasgow Station for London need have no worry, because they knew that the rails on which the train was running would hold them up until they got to the other end. All because, initially, those rolls were put under a severe test. And under the test, their reliability was proven. You see, the order of God's kingdom seems to be like that. He wants men and women who have been put to the test, and their reliability has been proven. This is the great obligation of the temptation. But let us not cower before this. I'm interested to observe in Matthew 4 that Jesus was led up of the Spirit. Oh, that little word which isn't repeated in Luke. Temptation is never intended to lead us down, you know. It should be victory all the time for those of us who know the power of the Spirit, who we are responsible to follow. Such then is the obligation that is incurred by us, as indeed by the Lord, as we come to follow him. Now notice, please, the ordering of this temptation. In Matthew, we are told he was led of the Spirit. Led of the Spirit. Luke says he was led by the Spirit. The whole agency in the temptation of Christ was the Spirit of God. He was the great leader and the arranger. For in Matthew we read, he was led of that Spirit into the wilderness. And in Luke 4 we are told he was led in the wilderness. These prepositions are interesting. He was led of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. The Lord was led into the area of temptation by the Spirit. And he was led throughout the whole 40 days by the Spirit. He was a man of the Spirit. And the whole of those incidents was in the controlling hand of the powerful Spirit of God. Brethren, here's one of our secrets. To be in the hands of the Spirit of God, whom we realize as always ordering our lives. For in obedience to his will, there is victory. Now notice, please, it's overcoming. I turn to Ephesians 6. I am prepared as a Christian man for an onslaught. For I am told that I wrestle not with flesh and blood, but I wrestle with all sorts of spiritual powers and wickednesses in heavenly places. But I am given the secret of overcoming. And in those verses I am informed that prayer and the sword, which is the word of God, and the Spirit of God, are the three great factors that will give me overcoming power. When I come to look at the testing of our Lord, I find these same three factors are prevalent. The secret of overcoming is always the same. I find here the praying man, don't I? For Luke only tells us that at his baptism he was found praying. That immediate entrance into his temptation. The praying man meets the temptation. Moreover, I find that here is a spiritual man. Here is one who is following implicitly the leading and the empowering of the Spirit. Now, will you notice that in these three records of the temptation of Christ, the 40 days are mentioned each time. but they are mentioned with a different context. Matthew tells us in the second verse of chapter 4, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Mark will tell you he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And Luke will tell you he was led of the Spirit 40 days and 40 nights. That's interesting. For it shows me this, that the power of that Holy Spirit was commensurate all the time to the need and to the attack. Was he hungry for 40 days? Was he tempted for 40 days? All right, says God. He will be constantly led of the Spirit for the same time. And that empowering Spirit was equal, it was commensurate with the need and the attack. Brethren and sisters, we have within us the Holy Spirit of God, who is the empowerment for victory when we are faced with the archenemy. For whatever our circumstantial need may be, which renders us weak, and however tense may be the attack that he makes upon us, greater is he that is within you than he that is against you. And we lean back on the power of the Holy Spirit that's equal to any experience that we may be called upon to pass through. But of course he was a man of the sword too, wasn't he, our Lord? A praying man, Ephesians 6. A man of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, for it refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But now how deftly he uses the great instrument of attack that was going to put the devil to flight. Three temptations, wonderfully countered by a careful and a skillful use of the word of God. And all coming, as you know, from that seldom read book, the book of Deuteronomy. I wonder how long ago it was, brethren, since you read that. Not of much account for us these days, eh? It's all Jewish, isn't it? That's what we think. Yet the Lord is demonstrating that within that book, which these days is so seldomly perused, were the secrets of overcoming power. That book that had become well nigh our Lord's little Bible, as day by day he must have perused its contents during those quiet recesses of a Nazareth that made him ready for the conflict when it should come. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How he turned aside temptation number one. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to test, as he counters temptation number two. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, as he counters temptation number three. All from the same book. And yet the Lord amply supplied with that which will defeat the onslaught of the evil one. Oh, says Ephesians 6, your great method of attack is by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. What word of God? The Logos? No. The word is the Rhema of God. In other words, the spoken word of God. When we were youngsters back home and we were all leaving a meeting, it used to be a little standing joke if somebody had forgotten his Bible on the back seat and was proceeding down the road and somebody came to the door and shouted, "Brother, you've left your sword." Well, we knew what he meant, but that isn't the sword, is it? Is that your sword? Sword of the Spirit is the spoken word of God. The sword that stands me instead is not a book under my arm. It's a book I can quote to suit the occasion when I meet the danger. Can you do that? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God suitably and accurately applied to meet the occasion. Now the Lord did that. The Lord did that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. What's the word? Logos? No. Rhema. By every spoken word of God that proceedeth out of the divine mouth. Brothers and sisters, do you know your book? Can you use your book? For here is the third secret of overcoming the onslaughts of the devil. This is how we can rebuff his subtlest of temptations, by being able to quote in his hearing the word of God that gives the lie to his temptation. And so here we have the overcoming power, the secret of prayer, the apt use of the word of God, and a constant submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And these three makes us impervious to his attacks. I finish. What was the outcome? What was the outcome of this test? Oh, says Matthew, and the devil departed from him, vanquished. But Luke says, and he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He is a man who has been put to the test. His reliability on every score has been proved. And as a result of the test, he returns to service in the wondrous power of the Spirit of God. Here's our recipe, isn't it, brother? The study of the Christ's temptation is not just a matter of doctrine, is it? It's the discovery of a secret of overcoming that can be ours for the experience, if we will. May the Lord use our observations on these interesting scriptures to his glory and to our profit. And coming, we thank you for listening, and we trust the blessing will be yours.